What is the overall theme of the book of Hebrews?
Yes, thank you, Cheryl. Supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And you know what? I was thinking this week, I've mentioned it so clinically, so matter-of-factly, so many times. And I was driving to Sun City the other day, and I thought, okay, what does that mean to me? What does the superiority of Christ mean to me? What does it look like? What is his preeminence? What does his preeminence look like in my life? Because that's what we need to do in studying the Bible. We need to observe what the text is saying. We have to ask questions and find the answers in the Bible because they're there. The Bible is the best answer for itself. And then ask, so what? What is that to me? And I've been in 2 Kings during devotions, and if you remember 2 Kings, many of the good kings in Judah, and there weren't many, there were 8 good kings out of the 20. Many of them, 2 Kings says, did not get rid of the high places. Okay? And the high places were the pagan altars, the worship centers that the Canaanites had. And when the children of Israel came into the land of Israel, the promised land, God told them to utterly destroy those high places. And you can find that. This is not in your handout because these are afterthoughts. November. This is a new book in the Bible, November. Numbers 33, verse 52, and Deuteronomy 7:5 and Deuteronomy 12:3. So Numbers 33, 52, Deuteronomy 7:5, Deuteronomy 12:3. To utterly destroy them. And they didn't. Some kings did. Most of the good kings didn't. So what does that look like in my life? And I'm thinking about this course that we've entitled, okay, it's Hebrews, it's the book of Hebrews, we're pressing on, we're taking flight. How are we doing that? This is such deep theology, and today we're looking at the high priestly ministry of Christ more so. What does that mean to us? How does that impact our walk with the Lord? And when I think of taking down the high places, what have I built up that I've not taken down? And am I compromising? And am I pressing on? So I wanted to read, because it's such a tensely theological book, this morning in Proverbs, because many people might say, oh, that's so much doctrine. I don't know what to do with doctrine. Well, Proverbs 22, verses 17 to 21. Beautiful, beautiful. It says, God says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, his words, and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips. Are his words fixed upon our lips? So that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth? Do we need to know the certainty of the words of truth? Amen. That you may answer words of truth to those who send to you. To answer questions, 1 Peter, questions that you are posed so many times, I know I am, by people who are not believers. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says to the Jewish believers that he's writing to in his book, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Aren't we talking about sanctification with this book of Hebrews, maturing, being set apart, being holy, walking the walk, being perfected in him? We won't be perfected till we see him face to face, but we're moving from glory to glory in his image. And again, verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope, weren't we just talking about hope, that is in you with meekness and fear. Because we're vulnerable, too. We have to share in love. We have to share with urgency. Purim might bring some interesting times to this world. I don't know. But if we know where we're going, isn't that a comfort? And in looking back, just I'm going to review for those who weren't here last week. Give me 3 minutes to review Hebrews 6:13-20. Yes.
I was listening to something, and they brought up Kirk Cameron a number of times, so I got online because I didn't know what they're talking about. Mm-hmm. And he was on some talk show, and they asked him about, you know, specific sins and different things. And what you're saying just resonated. He knows the Word of God so well, and he speaks the truth in love. Mm-hmm. And he was able to just lovingly talk about his belief. And it was wonderful to hear him, because he made everyone else, you know, look like foolish, because he knew what the Word said.
Right.
And he did not attack. He did not, you know.
And he's being said that he was.
He's being attacked.
Oh, of course it's going to. But he was confident.
He was confident,
right?
And he was gracious.
Mm-hmm.
And he was.
Mm-hmm. And peaceful.
It was amazing to see his demeanor. Mm-hmm. And he knew he was being trying to trap him, because he kind of gave a smile. But I just thought, you know what? He has prepared, he has studied, and he's prayed. Mm-hmm. Because he knew what would be asked of him, but he knew what Scripture said.
And if we don't know, don't we get doubts? And say, well, you know, I'm not sure what the Bible says about that, and maybe I'm on the wrong track, and we start to veer, just like where the readers are. And, of course, the author is telling the readers, don't fall aside from this road to maturity. I know it's tough. The author is dealing with the same things the readers are dealing with, persecution, possible martyrdom. But he keeps saying, and he drives it home again and again, you need to be diligent. You don't be careless with the salvation that you have in Messiah Jesus. Mature, press on, be faithful. And so this is what we're hearing. Don't let, and in Hebrews 6:13-20, we saw the illustration of a piece of ground that had been blessed by rain. And the farmer who was diligent produced good fruit. And that's what we as believers need to do, produce fruit to be useful to the Master, for God's glory. And if we're not, if we're neglecting, if we're careless, if we're not producing good fruit, we could be producing thorns and briars that will eventually be burned, and we talked about that. The author then tells the readers to look at Abraham. These are Jewish readers. Do you think Abraham was important to them? Yeah, he's the patriarch. You know, he's the father of the Jewish people. And Christians, of course, look to Abraham, of course, because we see in Galatians 3 that it's his faith that we're grafted into, and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He says, look at Abraham, imitate him. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15:6. For those of you who weren't here last week, we talked about that. And he said, I'm going to give you a son, and my whole plan for you, you're going to be a great nation. Abraham and Sarah, no kids. God is telling them they're going to be father and mother to a great nation. And they're waiting, and they're waiting. And 25 years later, who was born? Isaac was born. And then, years after that, because Isaac was either, he was a young lad, Scripture says, but he could have been late teens, early 20s. He could have been as old as 33, some commentators suggest. Then God says, Abraham, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. But God had promised, and in the Scripture you see Abraham obeyed, and he didn't look back. And I was thinking, the readers are looking back. The readers that are receiving this letter from the author are saying, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to the Mosaic Covenant. It was more comfortable then. You know, now it's not comfortable. I'm not liking it so much. And then when things die down, Nero's off his throne, I'll come back to Jesus. But the author's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Press on. So Abraham obeyed. And I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. Some of you are in Hebrews 11 already, I know. Wonderful chapter. It's a chapter we're longing for. Hebrews 11, verse 13.
Then all died in faith. Of course, this is the Hall of Faith, it's been called, the Old Testament saints that the author has been telling the readers about. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. That spoke to me hugely. If I'm looking back, if I'm thinking, oh, for the good days, you know, and don't look forward, I'm going to regress. And Abraham could have done that. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that beautiful? So the quote in Hebrews 6, verse 14, where God says, surely blessing, he's talking to Abraham, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Did God already bless Abraham with salvation? Yes. But he wants to richly bless. He wants to more abundantly. Verse 17 in Hebrews 6 says that God was determined to more abundantly show to the heirs of promise, those who were saved, that he is our immutable God. He doesn't change. And then he swore with an oath. So he not only said it to them, God's word is enough. Amen? He swore with an oath. He walked in that ditch between the animals that were cut in half and bleeding. Their blood was running into the ditch while Abraham was put into a sleep. And it was Yvonne. No, it was Lillian last week that asked. And some of you asked, well, did Abraham know that this was happening? In Genesis 15, it says that God spoke to Abraham when he was in a sleep, you know, and told him that his people were going to be in Egypt for a time, and then they weren't going to come back until the Amorites were wicked enough to be dealt with, etc., etc. But God's word, and then he confirms it, and because of who God is, it says in Hebrews 6, and I'm looking for the exact verse, in verse 18, we might have strong consolation. Is that not where the rubber meets the road? I mean, here we are. Who God is intensely theological. We know our God to be gracious, holy, righteous, perfect, loving, merciful. There's so much doctrine when we talk about God, the attributes of God. And it gives us, when we know these things, it gives us strong consolation so that we can press forward. And then and it says, we who have fled for refuge. In last week's notes, and when we talked about refuge last week, we talked about the cities of refuge that are noted in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Joshua 2. Out of the 48 cities that were given to the Levitical tribe, the Levites, six were designated as cities of refuge, where those they were havens where those who accidentally killed somebody could flee for protection. And again, it hit me this past week that the author is talking about refuge. We have refuge in Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the promises. These readers were going to go back to the Mosaic Covenant, put themselves under the authority of the Mosaic Covenant, thinking that they would have refuge. You got refuge. You have it. Nothing but the blood. It's been taken care of. I'm so thankful I'm on this side of the cross. But you know, God is God, and God saves the same way in the Old Testament that he does in the New Testament. And people were justified in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, Daniel, and we'll see them in heaven. Praise the Lord. And something different, and it's in your handout, and I don't think I punched it last week. This is in your handout from last week. There's a difference in Jesus' refuge from the cities of refuge back in the Old Testament. Who could flee to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? I'm sorry? Well, only those who were innocent, human, like they accidentally killed somebody. Who can flee to Jesus? The guilty, too. I mean, we're all guilty. were born in sin. But when you look at the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, it was only those who had accidentally killed someone else that could flee. But to Jesus, what does it say? God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the author is telling the readers, your refuge is Jesus, not the Mosaic law. Okay? And we had that, this anchor for the soul. I love that phrase, the anchor for our soul, because we now, in Jesus, have direct access to God. Remember, the veil was up between the holy place and the holy of holies. Only the high priest entered once a year, and then he came out of the presence of God, only to go back in and repeat it the next year. So we now can practice God's presence. We're in the presence of God. Jesus is our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's where your handout starts. Now, it's interesting, in Hebrews 4, you don't have to turn there, but in 4:14, the author had been saying to the readers, just what we read before, seeing then that we have a great high priest, and you know, we can come boldly. And then he goes into a little bit more about what, how the priests were called, and they had to sacrifice for themselves first, and then offer sacrifices for the people. And he goes into who Christ is and his priesthood. But then what does he say? He says in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, you know, this time you should be teaching these things, but you know, you're not pressing on. You're still living on milk, and you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. So I've got a lot to tell you about this Melchizedekan priesthood and how Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but you can't understand it. There's much to say, and you can't understand. And then we know he launches into this that we've been on for 3 weeks. The warning that we find in Hebrews 6. Well, he's coming back. He's coming back to Hebrews 7 to talk about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, some of you might be thinking, Melchizedek? I have no clue who this Melchizedek is. And up until this time in Hebrews, we've only seen Melchizedek twice in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, verse 4. That is it. That is it. That is it. And if we didn't have Psalm 110, verse 4, we would be thinking of the Genesis 14 chapter. Well, you know, that's just another account of some Old Testament figure that I don't really need to pay too much attention to. So, but that is not the case. Why?
Why does he, you know, if all the things they go over and over, they talk about Abraham, they talk about Isaac. To me, it's like, would the Jewish readers even know who Melchizedek is, who's been mentioned?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I would venture to say yes, big time. Big time. Because remember, Mosaic Covenant, Levitical priesthood, King David wrote, you know, most of the Psalms, God saying, you are a priest, about Jesus, the Messiah, the coming Messiah. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, had it gotten perverted, had it gotten, you know, pushed to the side, probably so. But the Jewish readers, again, the author is very in tune with not only the Word of God, but with his readers as well. So, and this is so important, the Melchizedekan priesthood. And which is a better priesthood, a better priesthood. Better means beneficial, okay? And when I think of beneficial, I looked up that word in the Greek and I thought, oh, beneficial, you know, that's like, what do I want to say? That's too flippant when I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is beneficial. But when you think about the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin in the Old Testament. Remember, it's that the sacrifice is only atoned. Now, that word atonement is important, right? But it means a covering. In the Old Testament, that blood covered. It did not take away sin. It was postponing God's judgment until Jesus died and he redeems us. He takes away sin. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The early sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood could not take that away. On a lighter note, I thought of better.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, because mine was going to be more flippant, so you're...
If they're still living in that without Jesus.
Oh, okay, Jewish.
Cleansing.
Jewish non-believers.
It's just covering. Why are they still not doing
Let me say something. They're not doing sacrifices.
I know it. It's
yeah.
Like, what's covering their sin now?
Nothing.
Nothing.
Nothing. Because there's no altar. There's no temple.
There's no hope.
Mm-hmm. There's no hope. Doesn't it come down to that? And that's sad. And that's what we need to explain. Many will say that when they read the scripture about sacrifices, that's in lieu of doing sacrifices. And I say, well, Leviticus 17:11, God says that only the blood can cover your sin, will atone for the soul. And I say, does God change his mind? Some say yes, and some say no. So, again, knowing, you know, where to show them. Isaiah 53 is such a good chapter to share with your Jewish friends. Mary?
Why did they stop doing the sacrifices?
The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So, actually, after this temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., in 90 A.D., the rabbis who didn't know Jesus, who hadn't come to faith in Jesus, got together in a council and said, a council meeting in Yamnia, it's called, and said, you know what, our temple's gone, the altar's gone, we can't sacrifice for our sins. And so Judaism is now going to become a religion of mitzvot, good works. So they have four pillars on which Judaism today, which is rabbinic Judaism, it's not Judaism based on the Bible, stands on prayer, fasting, charitable giving, and good deeds. Okay? But it's not according to the Hebrew scriptures. It's based on the Talmud and the different rabbinic writings. That's why there's a difference between rabbinic Judaism and biblical Judaism. Biblical Judaism is based on the Old Testament.
Is that the only temple? Because I've never thought this through before. Yeah. I know we've always said 70 AD it was gone, but weren't there temples and altars all over Israel?
Or high places.
So,
well, Shiloh before
those places.
I'm sorry.
Why couldn't they sacrifice just instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, going out?
Because of so much persecution at that time, remember, they...
70 AD on, you mean?
Yeah, they were scattered. That's why we find Peter writing to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. They were scattered. These readers, we don't really... Of Hebrews, we don't really know where they are. They could be in Italy, they could be in Judea, they could be a number of places.
So rabbis now also for safety issues for them, saying, okay, this is now how you're going to be godly. You're going to do it this way because we know... Sacrificing is dangerous?
No. I don't know that mindset at all. No, who knows? I mean, it's a perversion of Scripture. And that's why it's so important to stay true to the Word of God. They weren't counting it as precious. Those who were saved did. But they had their trust in Jesus.
Jerusalem was the only important place.
Say that again, Kathy.
It sounded like over Jerusalem was important, and once that was gone.
Well, you know what? In Chronicles, it says God told the Jewish people, where I put my name, that's where you're going to worship me. And it says, time after time throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem is where I put my name. So that's where they needed to worship. Linda, did you have a comment?
If you have time, Yom Kippur, when was it instituted? Was that rabbinical? I mean, Day of Atonement.
Yeah, no. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, you'll find it is one of the feasts in Leviticus 23 that's not rabbinical. That's God gave them, Yom Kippur. For the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, you know, after having sacrificed for himself, then sacrificing a goat, and then putting his hands on the scapegoat and confessing the sins of Israel, the nation of Israel, over the scapegoat, and then sending that scapegoat away, that scapegoat never coming back, because actually it was escorted through the wilderness and then sent over a precipice. So, and that was indication that God had covered the sins of Israel for another year, okay, but then they had to do it all over again.
What about Yom Kippur today?
They don't sacrifice. They don't sacrifice.
But they go to the temple.
Yeah. Well, I don't call it a temple. They call it a temple. So the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D.
They go to a synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
And do Day of Atonement
ritual. In their way. Yeah. In Brooklyn, there are those Hasidic Jews, the ultra-Orthodox Jews, who will take either a hen or a rooster and wring its neck and swing it around their heads, and the blood will splatter, and there's a prayer that says, this blood, you know, is substitute for my, this animal substitute for my sin. But it's still not, yeah, wow is right. Susan?
Back to the, you know, comment, Kathy, I think, about temple, and there were other places. Wasn't it the temple was in Jerusalem, but the other places were synagogues?
Yes, there were synagogues in Jesus' day, if that's what you were referring to, but they didn't have an altar. Was that what you were referring to, Kathy? Oh, you could have been. I make that comment a lot. But when the Jewish, when the southern kingdom of Judah was exiled to Babylon for 70 years, guess what? They were without a temple. So you read about Daniel praying morning and evening. They would have been sacrificing had they been in Jerusalem morning and evening. But he was praying towards Jerusalem. So that's when synagogues were cropped up in Babylon. And they just took it back with them into Israel. Gail?
When they were in the desert, though, and they were wandering in the desert, they had that. They had
the tabernacle.
They had the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where sacrifices.
The temple. Is that because they took the throne of what, you know, where the angels?
Oh, the mercy seat? No, over the Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark, then that was put into the permanent.
Yeah, David brought it into the temple, and then all of a sudden it disappeared.
And so then that...
It was taken.
But it's so. Wherever that was, that's where the sacrifices
no,
were.
Well, God said, no, where I put my name, this is where you need to worship. And, in fact, let's find it. It's either in 2 Chronicles 6:6 or 1 Chronicles 6:6. Do you know in the Hebrew Bible, it's just Chronicles. Because it would make life a lot easier.
You know, they had the tabernacle, but they could just move around, and I was just wondering why they didn't take up that practice.
No, because God wanted a house. He said, you know, you're yeah, yeah, David, you have this lovely house. Where's the house for me?
Okay, and then they took the mercy seat and all the stuff that was...
But you know what's interesting? When, yeah, the mercy seat and the menorah, you know, the lampstand and the table, showbread, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in the future. I'm looking at six, and it's got to be, I'm looking at 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, thank you. If anyone has it and you want to read it, if I gave you, it's verse six.
I have it.
Okay. Okay, Jan, go for it.
But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.
Okay. Okay. And they were told to sacrifice in Jerusalem. In fact, in Deuteronomy 16:16, God told the Jewish people that the males were supposed to appear 3 times a year. For Passover, for Pentecost. Of course, they didn't call it Pentecost. It was the same day. They called it Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, and also Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Think of that. This is just stirring to me. God said, way back in the wilderness, males, Jewish males, I want you to appear before me in Jerusalem on Passover. What happened? What was fulfilled on Passover? What messianic prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Passover when the Passover, perfect Passover lamb was killed? The crucifixion. Jesus was crucified on Passover, on the day of Passover. All the Jewish males were in Jerusalem. And in those days, you know, the wife probably didn't say, oh, you go on ahead because I got things to do. My job is keeping me real busy, you know. So, and you know that Jesus went to, and the children went along, of course, because at 12 we read about Jesus going to Jerusalem for Passover. So it was a family affair many times. So there were all these Jewish people there at Passover watching the crucifixion of Jesus and watching the supernatural aspects of it, the sky darkening, the veil torn in two from top to bottom. Did that not say something to a Jew? We can't, you know, not being Jewish, we don't think Jewishly. So it was huge. It was massive to these people. And then to be at in Jerusalem. Many of them probably stayed there through to Pentecost, because Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, okay? And but if they went home, then they came back. But what happened at that Pentecost right after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead? The Holy Spirit came down and ascended. And they knew about the Holy Spirit. My friend recently, whom I visit every Tuesday, said, it was really neat. I don't know if I shared this last week. She said, about the Trinity. Did I say this last week? She said, about the Trinity. And we've been talking about the Trinity, the triunity of God. A Jewish non-believer, this is. And she said, I just can't get my hands wrapped around it. I said, I can't either. Or him, you know, I can't either. And I said, I won't know. You know, I won't grasp until I see him face to face. And I know I'm going to see him face to face. You know, where are you in this equation? But then she said, Father. She didn't use the word Father, but she said the Son and the Holy Ghost. She said, is there a Holy Ghost? I said, yeah, from the beginning, you know, God created and his Spirit hovered. And King David said, please, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me, in Psalm 51. So they knew about the Holy Spirit. And then to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and about 3,000, it says, in Acts 2:41, came to know the Lord. Oh, my. And it says in either Acts 5 or Acts 6, it says many priests came to faith in Jesus. Well, if they were there and they saw the temple veil rent in two from top to bottom, wouldn't that shake them up? They were there, and when Jesus was working his public ministry at his first coming, he would send lepers that were cleansed to the temple to be investigated by the priests because no Jewish leper had ever been cleansed. You know, in the Old Testament, you do not have a Jewish leper being cleansed. There are in Leviticus 13 and 14, it talks about how a priest can inspect to see if this person was truly cleansed and really investigate. But now Naaman, we read about Naaman in the Old Testament, but he was a Gentile. Miriam was covered with leprosy. You remember reading that, but that God did and then took it away. But aside from that, no Jewish person with leprosy was ever healed. So the people were looking forward to the Messiah. They said, this is a messianic miracle, a healing of leprosy. And when Jesus came, what did he do? He healed the lepers. And then after that, he said, go directly to the temple and offer the sacrifice of Moses. And who would they encounter at the temple? The priests. So many priests came to faith. Great questions. Now I'm going to tell you a story, which I just hit me, just for a little aside, a little commercial break. And when it says Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priesthood, better than the Aaronic priesthood, etc., I was thinking better, and beneficial. And this is a plug for Ulta. No, I went, my friend with whom I meet every Tuesday, I told you this, didn't I? She took me to Ulta for makeover because she knows I need help. And she's 97. And that was my Christmas present. So she takes me, and I'm still looking forward to it. And they use this stuff, whatever. And I said, well, what are you using as an eyeliner? And she said, oh, it's called Benefit. I said, oh. Because I had been using Urban Decay. I never liked that name, Urban Decay. You know? But it was working. It was working a little better than whatever I was buying before in Walmart. But it would always, Urban Decay, this is what would always leave schmutz under my eye. That's dirt, and you know, that's in Yiddish, and I equate schmutz with sin, but whatever. So now I'm using Benefit, and it's beneficial, whatever that means. I don't care. I'm sharing that with you. Go to Ulta and get Benefit. But why is Jesus a better high priest? Why is his priesthood better? He's everlasting. Everlasting is an operative word. He's not temporary. The priesthood isn't temporary. We have the presence of God, and there's no guilt. Look at your binder that Mirabeth, I hope you look at your binder. It's just beautiful, the cover. Leave your guilt behind. With Jesus being our redemption, we do not have, the conscience isn't guilty anymore where it was in the Old Testament because they have to repeat the sacrifices day after day for 1,500 plus years. So why is Jesus his high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek? Let's go back to Hebrews 7. We are not going to get through everything, but that's okay. Because I'm going to take a sort of a fast route through Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10. Moving forward, I promise. Because I want to talk about some things as they relate to Palm Sunday and Easter during the semester, too. Because I think that is important. Now, in verse 1 of Hebrews 7, it says, for this Melchizedek, then it gives a whole bunch of explanations, which we'll touch, but go right down to the end of verse 3, all right? For this Melchizedek remains a priest continually. That's the biggest reason that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you might think, what? Melchizedek is eternal? How is that? No, he's a type. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. We have so many signposts in the Old Testament. This is what the Messiah was going to be like. This is who he is. Look, look. And this after the order of Melchizedek is important. Again, because it has to do with Abraham. Okay, let's read from verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 7. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, and this is Melchizedek's name, king of righteousness. Melech is king in Hebrew, and Tzadik is righteous or righteousness. Okay, so Melchizedek. And then also king of Salem, meaning peace. Okay, verse 3 is important, and we might say, even after we leave today, what? About verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, Melchizedek was, because he was a type. He was looking forward. He was a foreshadowing of who the Messiah would be. This Melchizedek remains a priest continually. Let's just break it down, because that's hard. It's hard. Okay? Mel, let's call him Nat. That's not called Mel. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of Salem. Salem is ancient Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Jesus is going to reign as king from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, and his reign will be characterized by peace. I want to underscore to you, and I don't think it's underscored in the handout, that Melchizedek is indeed an historical figure. Joan and I were talking about that. Some people think that Melchizedek is a theophany or a Christology, where he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some of you might have heard that taught. There's debate. There's speculation about both. But because he has prominence as an historical figure, I see him more as a type. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ is we see when Jacob wrestled with the man. And his hip went out of joint, you know, and then the man left. And he was, and Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. And he set up a pillar and or an altar and said that this, I have seen God. We see theophany in Genesis 18 when three people come to the tent of Abraham, one being the Lord. And the two angels. They're not historical figures. They are not given a history like Melchizedek was given. He's got a legacy here that we're reading about. And Melchizedek is a priest. Whoa, whoa. Is this kosher? He's a king and he's a priest. That is not according to the Torah, not according to what God told the Torah and beyond that, the Jewish people to do. Kings were forbidden to take on the function of the priest. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. Kings were from the tribe of Judah.
and like almost never the twain should meet. In fact, I think it's in your handout, Numbers 3:10 and Numbers 16:40 says that no one from outside who is not a descendant of Aaron, high priest, could function as a priest. So no person from the tribe of Judah could function as a priest. So did you notice in your handout it says it's entitled for today, Jesus doesn't fit? Jesus as high priest does not fit what was written. Well, he does. He does, based on Psalm 110:4. But all that I've told you thus far, he doesn't fit what the descendants of Aaron had to be and were to do. Can you think of two kings that got reamed for functioning as priests? Saul. Mm-hmm. He disobeyed Samuel's instructions, disobeyed God, and offered a burnt offering, and it was hasta la vista, Saul, after that. And then King Uzziah. Remember when Isaiah talks about, it says in Isaiah 6, King Uzziah died, and Isaiah is in great distress. Well, King Uzziah sinned against the Lord by entering the temple, and it's in 2 Chronicles 26:16, and he burned incense on the altar. And actually, he was struck with leprosy. Oh, that's interesting. But he was never healed. No. I just thought, yeah, but he was. But he was never healed. There was never a Jewish leper that was healed. He died as a leper, actually. Okay. Wow. Whoa. See, we learned something moment by moment. But I still will say there was no Jewish leper that was ever healed of leprosy. Okay. Because there were many Jewish lepers, but they weren't healed. Okay, then Melchizedek is, let's turn to Genesis 14. Let's do that. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. This is a very interesting title for God. It is one of God's names. It's El Elyon, which means sovereign Lord, and it's used in Genesis 14, verse 18 and 19. It says, then Melchizedek, in verse 18 of Genesis 14, king of Salem, brought out bread. What was going on? Abraham had been told by God, I'm making you a great nation, and I'm, you know, giving you this land, and your name will be great, and you'll be blessed. And then his nephew, Lot, is taken captive by many kings. So Abraham springs into action, and he gets 318 of his servants to go to war with him against the kings. And he's thinking, I'm pretty sure, that I'm going to be a great nation. I got to get Lot back. You know, he's part of the nation. So God fights for Abraham. They win. The victory is God's. And Melchizedek comes on the scene and brings bread and wine. Interesting. Some have said, you know, like communion, and others have said it was just sustenance for the people. And it says he was the priest of God Most High, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Sounds like our God, doesn't it? And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it says that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe, the tenth of all. Look at what Abram says in verse 22. It says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. So we see that Melchizedek and Abram are worshiping the same God. Okay? That was my point.
Can I ask you, at this point, are they in the promised land? And is Melchizedek Canaanite? Is that why he could be two?
He is, he's the king of Salem. Salem is ancient. Yeah, they are in the promised land. They're going to go away from the promised land, remember, to go to Egypt under Jacob, and when Joseph is thrown in the pit and the brothers, you know, that whole story, okay, account. Okay, so then they get out of the promised land. Then they're going back to the promised land under Joshua. Okay, but they're in the land right now.
Could this feasibly be a religious pagan god then? A king?
No, not if he is a priest of the Most High God, Sovereign Lord, El Elyon. That's who he's worshiping. He's worshiping the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. No, I don't see him as a pagan king. I don't. But he just appears. I realize it's kind of odd. He just appears.
That's because he hasn't had neither a beginning nor end of life. What
does that mean? And that's what we're going to look at, because that can throw us for a loop.
You know, it sounds like he just...
That it sounds like he's eternal, but he's not. I will say he's not. Only God. I know. And he, Jesus, is after the order of Melchizedek because he remains a priest perpetually, eternally. But what does it mean? So we're moving towards that. Okay. So we're seeing that the Melchizedekan priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. We've already said that in the Levitical priesthood, under Aaron, they didn't have the presence of God. The blood of bulls and goats only covered sin, only atoned, didn't take away sin, right? And then the priests died. They came to be priests at age 25, and they were priests until 50. So they died. That's important, too, to keep in mind. Josephus records that between the time of Aaron and the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there were either 83 or 84 high priests. And there were a lot more of the lesser priests. Okay? So we got a lot of priests that are mortal men who have to sacrifice for their own sins. You see, you know the comparison already. We're seeing the superiority of Jesus. But Melchizedek meets Abram, and he blesses him. And go back to Hebrews 7, because in our chapter, in our brief three verses that we read, is it there? No, it's beyond that. Let's look. Hebrews 7. It says that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And who blessed Abram? Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater. Okay, just tuck these things away. All right? It's Hebrews 7:7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Okay? In fact, let's read. I want to go down. Okay, he's the king of righteousness. I don't want to miss some of these things. Abraham gives Melchizedek part of the spoils. He gives him a tenth of the spoils. Melchizedek's name is King of Righteousness. We said that Jesus' reign from Jerusalem will not only be characterized by peace, but also righteousness. Melchizedek is not from the tribe of Levi. Talking about chronology, Abraham came before Jacob, right?
Right.
Okay. And Jacob had the 12 sons.
Right.
Levi was one of the 12 sons. Okay, so Melchizedek is not of the Levitical priesthood. And you're thinking, why are we going over this? It's not under that ruling, no, at all. Mm-mm. And Abraham, remember, is before Moses. Abraham is circa 2000 BC, okay?
Or under that law.
Not under that law.
So
that's right.
Could be,
but that's where she's saying this, so then where did he come from? Is he a pagan?
No, we're getting there. We're getting there. Okay? And you know what? Essentially, I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't know, but the Levitical priesthood was hereditary. Am I saying that right? Hereditary.
Yeah.
Sounds funny. And
it was an inheritance.
It was an inheritance. Yeah, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Do you think that it was important for the Jewish people to have genealogies that recorded the lines that they were from, the tribes, so that if Samuel snuck in, you'd say, you know what, Samuel, you're not from the tribe of Levi. Out you go. You know, so genealogies were hugely important. For Melchizedek, genealogy was irrelevant. It didn't matter. It wasn't necessary to record Melchizedek's genealogy because he was priest not based on heredity. And remember who wrote this. This helped me just last night going over this again because it's difficult. I'm not saying this book is a piece of cake. But who wrote Genesis 14? Who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
The Levitical priesthood was in play already, all right? That helped, helped me tremendously.
Because
that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he wrote about Melchizedek. And he wrote that neither without father, without mother, without genealogy. And here are the people of the tribes, the tribal people saying, oh, and he was a priest, and he's not from the tribe of Levi. So that was huge to them, right? I don't know. It helped me, so I pass it on.
But there was no tribe of Levi when he was.
Right, exactly.
So
genealogy was irrelevant, so much so that it says without father and mother, without genealogy. It didn't matter at that time. And we got to remember that while the author is anonymous, who's the real author of this book? God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write this to the readers. Melchizedek is not eternal. Please don't leave thinking that Kathy taught us that Melchizedek is eternal. I'm not saying that. No. But he and his priesthood are types of Christ. And I want to read to you a quote from John MacArthur after Laura asks a question.
So this is not Jesus. Melchizedek is not Jesus.
No, I don't believe he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. No.
Okay.
I believe he's just a type. Because, again, he's an historical figure. He's been the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, they come and go. I mean, it's not like he hangs around for any length of time and establishes himself. I'm sorry?
Verse 10, because it says he was still in the loins when his father...
Oh, we'll get there. Yeah.
Oh, okay, because I'm like, that sounds like he's God.
And that's not Melchizedek that they're talking about.
Oh, okay.
That's talking about the tribe of Levi being in the loins of Abraham. Oh, my gosh.
Oh,
I know. I know. You need to do a flow chart on this section and then have a nice drink. And I'm not telling you what kind of drink.
Is it a sticking point maybe for when they're telling people about Jesus, Hebrew people are looking, and he is a priest and a king? Is that a sticking
point? He's not, but are you talking about back then, was it a sticking point?
I'm talking about
or now?
Yeah, I mean, after he...
Well, Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus don't believe that he's the Messiah, and they'll say one of the biggest objections to Jesus is he didn't come and bring world peace. Because our Messiah, when he comes, he'll be a conquering king, we'll get the kingdom of God, and there'll be peace throughout the world.
Well, what about the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews? Would that have been a sticking point for them that he comes from, has both?
It shouldn't have been, because it's a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. That Jesus would fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one. So there were many anointed people in the Old Testament. Prophets were all anointed. Kings were all anointed. Priests were all anointed. But in Psalm 2, God says the anointed will be set up on the throne from Jerusalem and be, reigning from Jerusalem, and what do I want to say? Crushing sin with a rod of iron, and he will be the Messiah. He's going to be the ruling Messiah. So think, when you think of Jesus' first coming and his public ministry, do you think of him as king? Okay, here's another question. When you think of Jesus now, think of scripture. I'm not saying think of songs we sing or what we might feel. Is Jesus king now? He's not on the throne now. He's not. And that, people say, whoa, my whole world just came crashing down.
He's not on this world. Not on this earth. Not on this
His kingdom is not on this earth.
This world.
Right. His kingdom. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. He is prophet, priest, and king. But when he came to minister at his first coming, he didn't come as a king, did he?
No.
He came as a suffering servant. And he died as he sacrificed himself, and he is the sacrifice, all right? Can I get my hands wrapped around? I'm not saying I can. I'm not saying I totally understand this. Please don't think that. But right now he's seated at the right hand of God. He is going to occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, the Messiah. Okay? In Revelation
21:22, we see the throne of God and we see God. We don't see God the Father. The Father and the Lamb are seated in the throne. Okay? So, and that, it does do a job on some of what we think and what we've been seeing. And gosh, when we've come to know the Lord, wasn't the verbiage used, you need to accept Jesus to be the king of your life, to be the king sitting on the throne of your heart? Hey, that's how it was presented to me. And in going through scripture, in fact, let's go to Ephesians, because it's really worth looking at. And we'll continue this next week. Ephesians. I'm okay. Ephesians, I gotta find where it is. It might be 4. I don't even want to say anything yet till we get to it. Well, no, I'm looking. Let's see. I have so much. Well, never mind. He is the head of the church. Okay, that's what it says, that Jesus is the head of the church.
That's usually in 2.
Let's see, 122. Thank you. Let's see. Yes! Thank you. And very good. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Also go to Colossians 1:18. And it says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then go to Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Okay. Now, you know, this, like I said, it might not be setting well with some people. If you find a verse that says that Jesus is king of the church, we need to share it, okay? Because I've not found it yet. I've not found it yet. So this is homework. Isn't that good? So in wrapping up today, any questions? I don't know how to take that. Say that again, Linda.
A list of questions, and then you'll have a session at the end.
Yeah, that's all right. Okay. No, that's okay. And truly, wrapping up, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and this is on your handout. You see it?
Yeah.
Because, oh good, thanks. He is looking forward, his life, in some way, and we've seen the ways already, king of peace, king of righteousness, without father, mother, genealogy, per what Moses wrote, okay, looks forward to Christ in a specific way. This Most High God thing, I didn't really emphasize this. Most High God, to me that was so beautiful, because God's plan of salvation is not only for the Jewish people, it's for Jews and Gentiles. We see that in, through you, Abraham, when God blessed him, he said all the families of the earth will be blessed, Jew and Gentile, through the Jewish Messiah who's going to come out of your loins, to use the word loins again. But we still haven't checked out the loins that we were reading about. Anyway, so the Most High God is truly a priesthood that's universal. Now hear me, I do want to leave you with this. The Levitical priesthood that God gave to the children of Israel, that was for Israel. That was for Israel. The Ten Commandments were for Israel. Okay? To be governed by them. They just were pulled out of Egypt as a nation. They became a nation, some say, at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there needed to be a government for them. That was the authority. The Ten Commandments, that was the authority, the law. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. God gave the children of Israel 613 commandments throughout the Torah.
but it's always called the law. It's 613 commandments, one law. That's huge to think about, because James 2:10 tells his readers, he says, if you, in the Old Testament, if you offend in one point, one of those 613 commandments, you broke the whole law. Because the law was one, it was made up of 613 commandments. And Deuteronomy 27 says the same thing. So the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, the law was given to the Jewish people. All right? Okay? That's probably wrecking somebody's thoughts too. But, yeah. But when Melchizedek is proclaiming the Most High God, that's universal. That's universal. That's showing that it's not just for Israel, Jesus' priesthood. It's for Jew and Gentile. Did God? Let me say something about the law. Was there always a law of God? Yes. Yeah, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's law. There was always the moral law of God. The moral law of God is eternal. Abel. He was the one that was not able. Cain, I always have to think of it that way. Cain was not obedient to the moral law of God. God is eternal. God is the authority. He has laws. We come under his moral law. And now, as believers in Jesus, if you're Jewish or Gentile, you come under the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. And we'll look at that more next week. And that is a higher law. And it's impossible to live under the law of Christ without the Holy Spirit, without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, okay? So Melchizedek, his priesthood is looking towards a universal salvation, a universal priesthood. He's royal, he's a king priest, he's righteous, he's peaceful, he's unending in his type and what it's looking forward to Jesus. Let me end with John MacArthur's comment about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. They are analogies. And like all analogies, they correspond to the person or thing to which they are compared, only in certain ways. Perhaps only in one way. Though Melchizedek is in no way an equal of Christ, his unique priesthood and even his name typify Christ and his work in a number of significant ways, which we've already seen. He represents a universal priesthood. He's royal. He's righteous. He's peaceful. His genealogy is not recorded. So he's not eternal, but his genealogy is not recorded. So that might seem Mickey Mouse to us, like a flimsy way of pointing to Christ being a priest forever. But that is what I have found thus far in doing the research from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Does that help clear things up a little bit? Sure.
It does when you put Joseph and Daniel in there.
Yeah, that's in your handout too, as types.
Because Joseph is always, I know that David had the heart of God. I mean, wouldn't you hate for your life story to be in the Bible?
Yeah.
Poor David. But Joseph, I love his story, and I love how he, his life really did portray.
He was obedient.
He was very obedient.
And as much as he was persecuted.
And he had a dream.
Mm-hmm.
And he just held on to that dream,
mm-hmm.
and believed it was from God,
mm-hmm.
and I just love that picture that God gave him that dream, and he wasn't going to let go of it.
That's right. And so these are types of Christ, not in all aspects,
yeah.
But in some. And these are road points, road signs along the way that would show the Jewish people what to expect when the Messiah came on the scene. We're going to start next week in verse 4. Oh, my. Okay, and then we'll run through it. And I know you'll have more questions, but let's pray. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and your word is true, and we thank you for what you're teaching us. We thank you that you are a God who communicates, and Jesus is your final word of communication to us. Thank you, Lord, that we can talk about these things. Thank you that today, March 6th, we have the freedom to open our Bibles and to discuss, and we're not having to hide out underground. Lord, we know that your plan is perfect. And Father, we know that a lot of the Bible talks about suffering. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Father, we pray that as we continue in our personal studies, be it in Hebrews and other books, Lord, Father, that we might know more intimately who you are. And because of who you are, we have strong consolation and we run to you for refuge, Father, and you don't toss us aside. Father, thank you that we have hope. We've talked about that so much today, Father. Thank you that you are preparing mansions for us in heaven. Thank you that we are going to rule and reign with you. Thank you for all these things. Father, as we go home, as life crowds in so many times, seemingly immediately, Father, we pray that we might look to Jesus, you who are the author and finisher of our faith, and Father, that we might come to you because you are our great high priest, Lord, and we might come to you boldly and obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.